We will now read from the Revelation of St. John the Divine, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Revelation, chapter 1, 9 through 20. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as a sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, in our first two messages on the book of Revelation, we looked at the introductory material, the preface, if you will, to this book. This morning, we want to get into the book itself, looking at the first great vision in Revelation. Revelation, you know, of course, is a book of visions. A visionary book, if you will. And the drama of this first vision will surface in different shapes and forms repeatedly throughout this book. So it's important that we, if we would understand the rest of the book, get a good grasp of what's going on in this very first vision. Our text this morning is Revelation 1, verses 10 through 20. I'll read again only verses 12 and 13 at this time. 12 and 13. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Well, our theme then for this first vision is Christ among his candlesticks, or you could say lampstands. Christ among his lampstands. Three thoughts. First, his identity established. Second, his impact on John. And third, his interpretation of this vision. Vision number one, Christ among his candlesticks, his identity established, his impact on John, his interpretation of this vision. Our text begins, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. This is obviously visionary language. And to grasp this vision and other visions to come, let me say just a word of introduction about the nature of these visions. John tells us in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he heard this voice speak to him. Now, that refers to more than just a description of the spiritual frame of mind John was in on this particular Lord's day. Incidentally, this is the very first reference in the Bible to this expression, the Lord's day. Some people interpret this as meaning the day of the Lord, referring to the end times and the judgment, but that's not what it is. It's referring to the first day of the week, because the Sabbath had been changed from the last day to the first day before the close of the New Testament canon. And so on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, the new Sabbath, it looks back unto the finished work of the resurrected Christ on this lonely isle of Patmos. John's thoughts running to his brothers and sisters in Christ to whom he ministered, you recall last time, in that seven church pastorate he had on the mainland, suddenly, as he's thinking and praying about these dear people, something remarkable happens to him. He's taken up in the Spirit into a kind of prophetic ecstasy, outside himself, as it were, lifted up out of the realm of time and space to see things from God's perspective. Now, there's nothing in this world that can compare to that. There's a faint comparison, I suppose. If you think, boys and girls, about most of you have been in an airplane at some point in your lives, and you come over a big city, you see people walking like matchsticks, and you see cars moving like little ladybugs, and you get a whole different perspective of a city and of this world. Well, John is lifted up like that, you see, but in a much more spiritual manner. God shows him the whole sweep of church history. He's lifted up out of himself, out of the realm of time and space, and he gets an unforgettable view of the church and of the world and of reality. And that's why this book of Revelation, or one reason why, it's so exciting. Because we have in this book a view of the church and the world and reality that's quite unique. It's God's perspective. God's perspective in an astonishing way. And John, through this series of visions, is privileged to enter into that perspective. Well, this is how we need to understand that these visions in this book. This is an extraordinary revelation given to John to enter into the perspective of God relative to the way God sees things. Well, we come then this morning to this very first vision. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. And John turned. And then notice this expression, to see the voice that spake with me. Now, you don't normally turn to see a voice, do you? You turn to hear a voice. There was something special about this voice. Something John recognized and didn't recognize. Some of you know the experience. In fact, many of you do no doubt, when you get a very young baby at home, and that baby, we're told in various books, really doesn't yet recognize father or mother's voice. And yet, when you walk into the room and the baby hears a familiar voice, the baby turns its head, his or her head, and you get the feeling, don't you, that this baby knows something about the sound of your voice. And yet the baby doesn't have full knowledge of you or your voice, but there's some recognition, it seems. And well, John, in a strange way, hears this voice. There's something recognizable about this voice. He turns. It's like no human voice. It's amazing. It's like the sound of a trumpet. But there's something about it that is familiar. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst, one like unto the Son of Man. And then John proceeds to not paint a picture for us. This is not meant to be something to be put on canvas, but a word picture. In church history, you have all these artists who try to paint what John saw in Revelation 1, and it becomes very grotesque. That's not the purpose. Whatever else you do with this vision, do not think about Christ's physical appearance. This is a word picture. It's not telling us what Jesus looks like. It's telling us who Jesus is. Now, John is establishing, through this vision, the identity of Jesus as being the center of the vision, and being the center of the church, the center of history, the center of reality. And so we're given a thorough description of this Son of Man who says, I am Alpha and Omega. We're told about his clothing, his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, and his face. But the purpose is not to dissect every one of these aspects in thorough detail. Purpose is to understand what John sees in who Jesus is. And then to bring this together and say, this is all that he sees is this one Jesus, this four word pictures merged into one in verses 12 through 16, 13 through 16. First, John sees Christ as the Son of Man in his glory. That's the first word picture. I saw one like unto the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite, if not the favorite, way of describing himself. The New Testament uses this term, Son of Man, 81 times to describe Jesus, and all but one or two of those times, it's our Lord speaking about himself. And this expression, Son of Man, has often been misunderstood by many people, including myself, in the past. Too often, Reformed and evangelical people describe the Son of Man as just referring to his mere humanity. And liberals and modernists in particular, they say, you see, Jesus always described himself as Son of Man. That means he thought of himself as nothing more than a man. But that's not the true meaning of the word, Son of Man. Son of Man actually is a resounding affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember at his trial in Mark 14, where we read that the high priest stood up and asked Jesus and said, "Don't you answer anything? What is it which these witness against you?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. And then the high priest said, "Are you the Son of God? Are you Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." And then Jesus adds these significant words, "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the reaction of the high priest is very interesting. The high priest rends his clothes and says, "What need have we of further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. He's guilty of death." You see, the high priest understands when Jesus uses that phrase, "Son of Man," that he's referring to Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, and that Jesus is saying, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of the Blessed, and I'll tell you something else, I'm the Son of Man, the one Daniel prophesied of, who will come upon the clouds of glory." And the high priest says, "That's enough, that's blasphemy." He's making himself into God. He's taking a divine title. He's not just claiming he's a human being. He's claiming he's the God-man when he says, "the Son of Man." And John says, "This is the one I saw, the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man." I thought about that expression, "like unto." I mean, he is the Son of Man. Why would John say, "like unto"? Well, John has known Jesus very well. Very well in the days of his flesh. This was the disciple, after all, whom Jesus loved. He was one of the intimate circle of three friends Jesus had, together with Peter and James. They seemed to be his best friends. And now John gazes into heaven and he says, "I saw one like unto the Son of Man." You see, there was something familiar in his voice. There was something familiar about the one he saw. There was a resemblance, and yet there was a way in which there was no resemblance. He recognized him and he didn't recognize him. He was so magnificent now, so exalted now, so changed, so glorious, that though he knew who he was, he could scarcely believe his eyes. And that's the beauty, you see, of the exalted state. Not only of Jesus, but also of you, dear believer. One day, for we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We too shall recognize one another in glory. We shall be recognizable and yet not recognizable. For we will be gloriously changed. We'll be changed almost beyond recognition. We'll have new bodies like Christ's glorified bodies. Our souls and our bodies will be purified from sin and guilt completely and totally. We'll be morally like him. We'll be spiritually like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be gloriously, incredibly changed. And yet we'll continue to be ourselves. We'll be cleansed from all that dehumanizes us, from all that makes us ugly and sinful and unclean. What a comfort. "I saw one like unto the Son of Man." But now exalted, now glorious, now the forerunner of his people. Secondly, the second word picture here is that John doesn't only see Christ as a Son of Man in his glory, but he also sees Christ as a faithful priest for his church. Notice what 13b and 14a, and please do keep your Bibles open in the sermon as we go through this text, if it will help you understand things better. "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man," John says he saw, "clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps," that is, girt about his chest, "with a golden girdle," that is, a golden band or sash. His head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Obviously, John has seen the Lord Jesus here in the garb of a great high priest, a robe down to his feet, a golden band around his chest, and he's walking among the seven candlesticks or lampstands, which we know, of course, from verse 20, are a symbol of his churches. And these were portable gold lampstands that held small oil lamps, and so each lampstand represented a church, as verse 20 says, from which the light of Christ shone. So here's this great high priest walking in this vision among the churches of his own provision. This highly exalted, glorious, majestic high priest. What a comfort that is. And that's the whole purpose. You remember that. We saw in our introductory messages of the book of Revelation, the real purpose of Revelation is to comfort a beleaguered church. And what a comfort this is also to our congregation 2,000 years later today, and to every believer in the midst of the church, every believer part of the golden candlestick. Because it means, it's a picture, you see, of Jesus Christ's intercession and of his care for the church at the right hand of the Father. It means that for every believer and every church, also this church, even now he's walking among the candlesticks. He's serving the church. He's receiving and responding to your prayers, dear child of God. He's trimming the wicks of these lampstands, pouring the oil of his Spirit into them so that they flare up. When we gather for worship, you see, the effect by his Spirit, he pours his Spirit, as it were, out into the church. We too get the benefit, even this morning, from him walking among the churches. And as he walks among the churches, his head and hair is pure white. It's not a flat white color here, but a blazing, glowing white light, picturing, of course, his holiness and his purity. His atoning work as high priest is absolutely pure and holy. And so as he comes and comforts his church, he washes away her sins and makes the believer white as snow, like his hair, like his head. So you have two extremes here, don't you? You've got extreme of our guilt and our depravity and our blackness, as it were, that our sin doesn't just stain the surface of our life, but it's got into the very fabric of our nature, and we can't eradicate it. But he comes, and he takes this deep crimson dye that has gotten into us and is glaring before God and is impossible to remove because it's become a part of us. And through his blood, he washes us clean, so clean that we are as white as white wool and we are as white snow. Recently, I was in a family gathering where someone spilled some red punch, and it went onto white carpeting, and immediately the mother of that home and a daughter got various cleansing agents and rags, and they rubbed and rubbed and rubbed and scrubbed and couldn't get it out completely. So, well, we'll try again the next day. But it was there, you see. But with Jesus, he's not like that, you see. He can get it out completely. John says, his hair and his head is white as snow. He's the great high priest who's pure holiness. And when he saves, he makes his people like himself. He washes away every infirmity with his atoning blood. And then third, John sees Christ in a third word picture here in his unabridged deity. This actually overlaps with the last. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. If you go back to Daniel 7, you find verse 9, almost exactly the same wording. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And Daniel says, I saw the Ancient of Days, the everlasting God, the eternal one, the one who never had any beginning, will have no end, and his hair and his head were white like wool. Now, the interesting thing about Daniel's prophecy is that the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man are two distinct persons. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient Days, and they brought him near before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so we interpret that, of course, as Jesus coming to the Father. But here, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is not two distinct persons, but the Son of Man is also the Ancient of Days. John is showing us that Jesus is unabridged deity. He's the Ancient of Days himself. He was with the Father. He's as old as the Father was. You see, this is what we need to tell Jehovah's Witnesses when they stand on our door, well, a lot of other texts as well, and they say that Jesus is only a Son of God. We need to tell them, no, he's the Son of God and was never created. He himself is also the Ancient of Days. And finally, John sees Christ in this last word picture here as the coming judge. Look at verses 14 through 16. His eyes are as a flame of fire, his feet like into fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as a sun shineth in his strength. What John is actually doing is he's giving us six little mini word pictures within this last word picture of Jesus coming as the judge. First, there's his eyes. There's a flame of fire. His eyes are like two lasers gazing intensely into the very heart of the church and to all men. And he will judge them because he sees the heart. I don't know if you've ever seen a film from World War II showing prisoners of war trying to escape, but you know there's this spotlight that goes around making sure they don't escape, and they lay low, and as soon as the spotlight goes beyond them, they quickly run for the fence, and they dig quickly, and they try to get under the fence and get up, but they have to watch the spotlight behind them in case it comes around again. But you see, you can't escape the spotlight, the laser eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's once a man on a radio program who said something very awful. They were discussing if there really is a God or not, of all things. And the man said, I don't really know if there's a God. I don't even care if there's a God. But if there is a God, he said, and there is a day of judgment, I will look God right in the eye and tell him a thing or two, he said in his blasphemy. Those eyes? You think you can look into those eyes and live? Laser eyes. His eyes are as a flame of fire. But then there's secondly, his feet. His feet were like fine brass burned in a furnace. They're glowing hot. Probably refers to judgment as well, you see. Since being made of fine brass, they reflect the altar of burnt offering that was covered with the same kind of brass and bore the judgment of God and the shedding of blood. So John is saying by means of his laser eyes and glowing feet, Jesus wants us to understand that he is coming as the Son of Man to judge the quick and the dead. A third is his voice. His voice It says, the sound of many waters. His voice is like the crashing of a surf against the rocks of the island of Patmos. It's the strong voice of authority, the ultimate, definitive voice, the irrevocable voice of judgment. My dear friends, you won't be able to shout down the voice of God on the day of judgment. You won't be able to stand against him or stand even before him as he announces his verdict and say, but God, and then give your excuse. For his voice is as the sound of many waters. Then there is his right hand. He had in his right hand seven stars. Those seven stars, we'll hear about that later in more detail, are the servants of God, the ministers of the seven churches. And on the day of judgment, you see, ministers have to give an account of the congregation they serve and the people, how they fared under the ministry of the word. And then fifth is his mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The sword in Scripture is a symbol of Christ's word, a symbol of his authority and power. He is coming to trample and defeat his and his church's enemies with the sword of his mouth. And then finally, his face, his countenance is as a sun shineth in his strength. Spurgeon describes it this way. He says, John saw an inexpressible, indescribable, infinite splendor on Christ's face, an overpowering preeminence that is justly terrible to the ungodly and intensely joyful for the godly. Well, who can stand before such a one? Before his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, his face. He's coming, says John, to judge the living and the dead. So this is the one who reigns and rules throughout the book of Revelation. This is the one who has the church and the world and all reality in his hands. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in his glorious, exalted state as the great head of the church, the great high priest of his people, the great judge of all the earth. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready for the great day? And what if you were to meet him here, already now? Well, he has a tremendous impact on John. As John meets him in his vision, he falls at his feet as dead. That's amazing. This is the John who leaned on his bosom. This is the John who is very much alive in his relationship with Jesus. In the upper room at the Last Supper, they all reclined around the table, and John sat down next to the Lord, put his head on his chest. But now he says, I fell at his feet as dead. You would expect John to be overjoyed. This is my Savior. But he's overwhelmed, he's overpowered, he's brought down. And yet that's always the case. Of all the New Testament saints, even those very close to Jesus, when they see him in his exalted state. If you take only James, the brother of Jesus, they would have shared the same upbringing. They no doubt worked together in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Probably shared the same bedroom. And yet when James writes his letters, he refers to this brother of his, according to the flesh, as the Lord of glory. See, when you see Jesus as he is, as John saw him, and when you see him today through the lattice of the word by faith, you don't take his name upon your lips lightly and glibly. It's interesting, when the New Testament writers speak about Jesus Christ in his exalted state, they seldom use the word Jesus only, his personal name. But usually they use Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. They want to show us, you see, that even when Jesus is real to us and near to us and walks with us and talks with us, we may never talk to others about him as if he's just a mere friend. He's awesome. We worship him. He's the Lord of glory. John falls at his feet as dead. But why? Why does it have to be that way? Why this overwhelming fear on the part of a cherished believer? Well, for two reasons. First, John's a human being. And he's not able, in the present state, to look upon unveiled deity. Flesh and blood, says Paul, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We require a new body, a resurrection body, in order to drink in the presence of God, the fullness of Christ. No man, Moses was told by God, can see God and live. Only one day, in our resurrected body, we will see God and live. But the second reason, and the more important reason, is that John, though he was a dear, saintly child of God, was still a sinner. Now, many people today kind of minimize the great children of God in the scriptures, and they say, well, they're sinners too, and treat them as if they're just your buddy and your friend. There's nothing special about John and Peter and Paul. They're all just like us. Well, there's a little truth of that, of course. They all are sinners, but they were great men of God. But we cannot go the other extreme either, where we say, well, they weren't sinners. We don't want to make them into Roman Catholic saints that we can pray to. These men are sinners, saved sinners to be sure, but still battling indwelling sin and corruption. And when John comes face to face, as it were, in his vision with unabridged deity, and he's a sinner, what else can he do but fall at his feet as dead? Now today we don't see Jesus in visions like this, of course, but we do see him, don't we, by faith, through the lattice of his word, and by his spirit in our souls. And my friend, we too need to know what this is like, to fall before him on our faces. If you've never fallen on your face before Jesus Christ, my friend, you've never been born again. You can't possibly see who you are and come into the presence of God by faith through his word and feel your littleness and your worthlessness and your sinfulness in the presence of such a holy God. May I ask you this morning, do you know what it means to tremble and fall before him as a sinner? And yet the good news is that John doesn't fall away from him like the 300-400 men who came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. But he falls towards him. He bows at his feet. That's the difference, you see, between the reaction of a child of God when confronted with the appearance of God and the reaction of unbelievers. Unbelievers back up and they fall away. Believers fall on their faces and worship. That's what we need to do. To fall at his feet, shall it be well with our souls. But the other thing here that's so beautiful is that Jesus doesn't leave John there. John says, I fell at his feet as dead. But what follows is so beautiful. Jesus leans forward, puts his right hand, that symbolizes his hand of favor, puts it on John's shoulder, and he says, fear not, for I am the first and the last. And laying his hand on his shoulder is such a symbol, such a significant communication of the passion and the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus in this world already went about healing the sick, and he would touch, wouldn't he? He'd lay his hands upon the lepers, and they would be cleansed. He'd lay his hand upon the blind, and they would see. He had a spiritual touch of compassion and love. He's a people person. He embraces children. He embraces seniors. He loves people of every generation. His touch puts them in spiritual touch with himself. But when he touched people on this earth, he did so acting as the man of sorrows in his human nature. But now he touches John in the state of exaltation. He speaks with divine exalted authority. As he touches, he heals in the inner man. Gloriously, wondrously, fear not. Well, John had heard those words many times. He had heard Jesus say them on the Sea of Galilee. He had heard Jesus say them on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had heard Jesus say them after he was resurrected from the dead. But now these reassuring words have peculiar comfort for John. Fear not. They are spoken by the Son of Man in glory to his needy apostle on the lonely island of Patmos. And of course, by extension, they are spoken today with the same bond of love and affection by the same Savior to all those who endure hardships because of the gospel, to all those distressed and discouraged and full of fear who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity but can't see how they can go into the future. Can't see a way out of their troubles and trials. He comes. He comes through his word. He comes as the exalted Lord of glory. And he says, fear not. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And why does John not have to fear? Well, because Jesus goes on to say, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Now, John had thought a lot in his life about Jesus being the beginning. After all, he's the apostle that wrote John 1. He is the one who wrote the words. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But you see, now he hears Jesus say, I am also the end. And in the context of the book of Revelation, you see, this has wonderful meaning. It means that Jesus stands at the beginning of history as the creator, as the one who started everything, the human race, the development of the race, the history of the race. But he also is the one who's at the end. He's the judge at the end of the ages. He's the Omega, the Z letter of the Greek alphabet. And he's everything in between. Everything is under his control from beginning through the process of history to the end. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of the church. He is the Lord of every detail of our lives. He controls every event in church, in politics, in our own personal lives. And what a comfort that is. Last night I woke, well this morning really, 3:30. Something was on my mind, something I was worried about. And I got a bit anxious about it. And suddenly I thought, you fool, you've just been preparing this sermon about Jesus Christ. Who said, all things are in my hands. Give it to him. Don't keep it. He will make it well. He's the first. He's the continuer. He's the last. And dear child of God, hasn't he been that way for you all your lifetime? Wasn't he the first? Wasn't he the one to begin salvation in you? Well, he shall be the last as well. He will keep the feet of his saints. Do not fear. He is Alpha. He is Omega. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that he is in full control. He will give you grace to persevere. He, the beginner, will bring it to completion. And then he goes on to comfort John even more. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. It's beautiful. Christ experienced death. He who was rich became poor that poor sinners may be made rich in him. He died that we might live, and now he lives that we might die daily and live unto him. He overcame death, and he rose again, so he can say now to us, I live forevermore. He says to John, behold, think about this, John. Pay attention to this. I am alive forevermore. And then he adds an amen behind it, a resounding confirmation. I will never die, John. You feel like your life is coming to an end, John? There all by yourself on the Isle of Patmos. All the other apostles are dead. It's only you left. Do you feel like Elijah there, John? I only am left. I tell you, John, I am with you. I'm with you to the end, John. You're not alone. I'm alive forevermore. Don't lose hope. Don't lose courage. I'll keep you. In fact, John, I've got more work for you to do. The visions I'm beginning to show you, I want you to write them in a book. I want you to send them to the seven churches that you've served. I've got work for you, John, in your 90s. I'm not done with you yet. I'll be with you to the end. What a comfort. In the midst of all your fears, dear child of God, your Savior will not desert you. He will keep you. He's Alpha, he's Omega. He lives. He was dead that you might live. He's alive forevermore, teaching you how to die daily to your sins, that you may live to him. And he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. Hell here is not Gehenna, physical hell. Hell is Hades here in the Greek, which means the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. It's not the place of eternal punishment, but it's the state of death. He's saying, I've got the keys to that abode. Satan thinks he'll destroy you, he'll kill you, you'll stay in the grave, but I've got the keys. I'll unlock your grave one day. I'll keep you not only to the end of this life, I'll keep you through the grave because I'm in control of your death, the hour, the moment, the way. I'm in control of your grave. I have the keys of hell and of death, and I will raise you on the great day, and you will come to be with me forever. And I will keep you forever and ever. Stand up, John. Don't be discouraged, John. I've got the keys. I've opened heaven for you. I've destroyed him who has the power of death. I've entered into his territory. I've taken the keys from him. And paradise is your future, John. Arise, be of good cheer. That's the way to respond to life's trials as a believer, to go to Alpha and Omega. Well, then in the conclusion of this text, Christ interprets this vision for us. Happily, verse 20 interprets this vision for us. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Jesus Christ is here saying that ministers have been given a heavenly work to do. Not only here, but other places in the Bible. Ministers are sometimes called angels. Because the word angel has embedded in its word the idea of a messenger. And ministers are also messengers, particularly the Puritans capitalize on that here. James Janeway said, God's ministers are sent to do the work of inferior angels to preach glad tidings of great joy. And Cotton Mather said, if you bring the gospel to those in the shadow of death, your ministry will do the work and give you the welcome of a good angel to them. He was just echoing the statement of Paul, who said that the Galatians once welcomed him as an angel of God. Now, the Puritans found the work of a minister to be overlapping with the work of angels in many ways. William Fenner reasons that these angels here couldn't possibly be heavenly angels because, well, the angels in the next two chapters in the letters to the seven churches are sometimes rebuked for their faults. And if they were good angels in heaven, they have no faults. And they couldn't be fallen angels, devils, because in the next two chapters, the angels are sometimes commended for the works they do, and the devils have nothing commendable. So Fenner says, they must be understood of the ministers of the church. So how are the ministers' work like the angels' work? Well, they both study God's mysteries. They are both God's servants. They are both God's servants to bring God's word to God's church. And they are both called to comfort the downcast. And what a comfort this is, therefore. You see, what our Lord is saying is this. John, if you want to know the interpretation of this vision, the seven stars are the seven gospel preachers. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And John, understand that though you're in a dark world, in a hostile environment where there's very little oxygen to breathe, and the lamp of the gospel seems in danger of being snuffed out, I am in the midst of the candlesticks. This is my present ministry, what I'm doing right now from the right hand of the Father by my Holy Spirit. This is what you see, John. This is what is, and this is what is to be. So come what may, let the Roman Empire do its worst, let Satan do his worst. This is reality, John. For the whole period of the church, even when the church seems to go limp and her numbers seem to decrease, I am with her. I'm walking among the candlesticks. I will trim the wicks. I will keep the candles lit to the very end. Sometimes I have to come with my scissors, sometimes with the word of condemnation and rebuke. You will see it, John, in the seven letters I'll have you write in just a moment. These churches cannot escape my flaming eyes of fire, nor my right hand of favor. And neither can you, John. And so I come with the oil of my spirit now to pour in encouragement and power and strength into you and to assure you, John, that no matter how much I have to rebuke you and the other seven stars and the other seven churches and correct you like a father his child, the gospel light will never go out. I will keep my church always. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. John, I walk among the candlesticks. And John, I hold you. I hold you, a 95-year-old man, lonely on the Isle of Patmos, as one of the stars in my right hand. And I will not let you go. And you can tell all those seven ministers in the churches, John, who will bear the brunt of the attacks of Domitian and the other persecutors of the church in this day and to the end of the world. I have them in my right hand. So, John, you don't need to worry about them. And you need to tell them they don't need to worry about themselves. I am Alpha and Omega. I will comfort them. I will give them the oil of my spirit. I will hold them to the end. Though it be dark, though it be stuffy, though it looks sometimes like the candles are only flickering, and the light will go out. Never fear, John. I am the light of the world. I'm the exalted king. I'm in control of my church. And the light shall never go out. And here we are, 2,000 years later. And what is the only institution on the face of this earth that has survived 2,000 years? The church of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who walks among the candlesticks. Dear friends, there's nothing like the church on earth. There's no place so dear to the heart of Jesus Christ. The church is his bride. He loves her. He keeps her. He will not divorce himself from her. He is the Alpha, and he shall be the Omega. So let me close with these four quick thoughts. Number one, Jesus Christ comforts his church. He's the constant comforter. Even when we come near the end of history, even when we come into dark times, even when we fear one day the nuclear bombs of Iran or some other rogue nation, even when we fear the political ramifications of the elections in 2012, whatever it may be you fear, even when you fear difficult situations in your family, He is in control. You can take every burden, every care to this Savior. He says, I live. And because I live, dear child of God, you shall live also. He comforts His church. But secondly, He causes His church to shine in the world. He lights the candlesticks by His Holy Spirit. He gives the oil, and that oil shall continue. And the church shall be lit, and the church shall shine. And therefore He says to His church, ye are the light of the world. Thank God for His Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Son of God who gives the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the counsel the Son of God gives to us. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. But thirdly, Jesus doesn't only comfort His church and cause His church to shine, but He is peculiarly jealous over His church. Jealous because the church professes His name. And so we on earth, as the church, ought to be jealous that His name would be honored and glorified in our midst, and that the candle of this church would shine brightly in Grand Rapids, in Michigan, in United States of America, and to the ends of the earth through the sharing of gospel ministry around the globe. And finally, Jesus Christ maintains His church. What a joy. A seed shall serve Him. He'll gain new converts from our children, our grandchildren, but also from those outside the church. He'll bring them in. He'll keep using public worship until the very, very last day. What a comfort that is. What a comfort to us as ministers of the gospel. Our words will not fall in vain. God will bring in His seed one way or another. Spurgeon speaks about this in a sermon, and he tells of a woman who was blind, and she went to church with her seeing-eye dog to the very end of her life. And when she died and was buried, the dog was so in the habit of going to church that Sunday morning, the dog got up and went to church. And the husband, who was an atheist and hated church and would never step inside a church, saw the dog leave, and he thought, well, I better go look after the dog. And he followed the dog into the church, and he was converted in the church. You see, nothing is impossible for Alpha and Omega. And so what does John see on Patmos? He sees everything. He sees the Christ, who is in charge of all things. Today, well, one tourist guide said to someone who asked the question when they got in the area of Patmos, I'd love to go to Patmos. And the tour guide said, it takes a whole day to get there and a whole day to get back. And when you get there, there's nothing to see. There's absolutely nothing on Patmos. Well, John saw everything on Patmos. The fear not Savior, the first and the last. And today, our Patmos is not in some island vision, but our Patmos is worship in the house of God through the Word of God. And today, many people will say, I get nothing out of church. I see nothing in church. It's a waste of time. There's nothing there. But I hope you can come to the house of God and say, I see everything in church. Because Jesus Christ is there, the first and the last. And there he ministers to my soul, where the world sees nothing. I see everything. I see a Son of Man who comforts me, who is jealous over me, who causes me to shine, and who maintains me to the very end. Praise be to God. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for being a wonderful, glorious, unabridged deity and a real human in all the reality of the God-man whom thou hast become. We thank thee that thou dost comfort the church, that thou dost cause us to shine despite our darkness, that thou dost exercise jealousy over us and keep us tethered to thyself, and that thou dost maintain us even to the end. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go forward in this glorious book of Revelation, and witness many more visions to come, we will not forget this first vision, the foundation of all, Jesus Christ, as the Alpha and the Omega. And may that be the modus operandi, the method of operation by which we live our lives, living out of this reality that Christ Jesus is our Alpha and our Omega. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.